Belgic Confession, Article 35, on the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last two paragraphs. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Saviour with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbour. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added onto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. Our eighth class on the sacrifice of the Mass begins our thorough critique of the Roman Catholic Council of Trent on this subject. Here we have a bit of a timeline for you. The Council of Trent, its dates are 1545 to 1563. On and off and on and off and on and off. It didn't meet continuously. It stopped and started. 1545 to 1563. Someone very famous died in 1546, the year after it started.
Calvin?
Close. Martin Luther. So the Council of Trent started in 1545. The life of Martin Luther ended in 1546, 1 year after the Council started. The Council ran to and ended in 1563. And 1 year after the Council ended, the life of another servant of God ended, John Calvin, in 1564. So 1545 to 1563, the Council of Trent. 1 year after it started, Luther died. 1 year after it ended, Calvin died. And the death of those two servants, 1546 Luther and 1564 Calvin, you just turn the four and the six around. Now, where is Trent? What country is Trent in today?
Italy.
It's in northern Italy in the Italian Alps, and it has been Italian since 1919. So soon after the end of World War I, when certain territories were realigned and mixed up a little bit. In the 16th century, Trent was in Austria, and therefore it was under the what rulers?
Holy Roman Empire.
Yes, the Habsburgs, yep, who were Holy Roman Emperors. Now, Italy, the current nation where Trent is, has repeatedly cropped up in our treatment of the Lord's Supper in Belgic Confession 35. Not only the Council of Trent, our current subject, but also among the Reformed. What Italian theologians have we mentioned in connection with Belgic Confession 35?
Vermigli.
Peter Martyr Vermigli, Jerome Zanchius, and Francis Turretin. He was of Italian parents, though he was brought up and labored in Geneva, which later became part of Switzerland. So the Council of Trent then met for 18 years, or at least there are 18 years between when it started and when it ended. 18 years, 25 sessions, and this embraced the reigns, and reigns, R-E-I-G-N-S is the right word, the reigns of three popes. Pope Paul III, Pope Julius III, and Pope Pius IV. So 18 years, 25 sessions, and three popes for the Council of Trent. None of the popes actually showed at the council. It's far better for them to remain in the background, pull the strings, get the legates to do their bidding. That was what went on at the Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent is Roman Catholicism's synodical embodiment of the counter, what?
Reformation.
The Counter-Reformation. It is the great, if that's the one, best word, infamous to be more correct, synodical or conciliar embodiment of the Council of the Counter-Reformation. It is that assembly of Roman clerics which the devil used more than any other to damn and try and destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. The Council of Trent, as such, then had two main purposes. One, to oppose and condemn the Reformation. You could say that's the negative. And then two, it's the positive, but really it's another negative, to reaffirm and define and strengthen Romanism. And logically, that's what it would do, because it's a counter-Reformation council. So, attack the Reformation, anathematize it till you're blue in the face, and then reaffirm and develop Roman Catholic theology over against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is evident, this twofold purpose of the Council of Trent, this is evident in everything in the handout. There are four pages here of print, two pieces of paper, front and back, in the handout. Has everyone got a copy of it? If you look at the first paragraph at the top, you see the counter-reformation purpose in that. If you go through the nine chapters, you can see, and the nine canons at the end, you can see that all nine canons and nine chapters are all against opposing the Reformation and building up the rotten edifice of popery. The main doctrines dealt with at Trent were scripture and tradition, and you can guess that they are totally opposed to sola scriptura. Scripture and tradition, get that doctrine sorted out first and wrongly, and then you're on your way to destruction. Then original sin and justification, neither of which are truly legal. And if you don't get original sin as including original guilt, and justification as being legal, then you're totally off the track on both of those. Then it moved to Rome's substitute gospel of the seven sacraments, including and especially the central sacrament for Rome, the Eucharist, which involves chiefly two errors, chiefly, their name is Legion, transubstantiation, the changing of the wafer into the literal body, blood, and divinity of Christ, so that only the accidents of the wafer remain, but the substance is Jesus Christ, both God and man. Transubstantiation, and secondly, the sacrifice of the Mass. And then there are other treatments dealing with saints and relics and images and indulgences and such like. There have been two main critiques from Protestants of the Council of Trent in the 16th century. One came from the Reformed wing. The most famous Reformed critique of Trent came from, take a guess,
Calvin.
John Calvin. And John Calvin entitled his work Antidote, an antidote to the decrees of the Council of Trent. What was he getting at when he said antidote? What do you take an antidote for?
Poison.
And he was dead right. And Calvin's antidote displays the virtue that Calvin endorsed and sought to exemplify in his commentaries, lucid brevity. So it's relatively short. Unfortunately, it doesn't cover the 22nd session, which is the bit that we have in front of us. There was a Lutheran who especially wrote against the canons and dogmatic decrees of the Council of Trent. His name was Martin Chemnitz. Couldn't have been Martin Luther. He died 1 year after it started. Martin Chemnitz, sometimes called in Lutheranism the second Martin. And Martin Chemnitz, in complete opposition to Calvin's style, was very, very, very long. His critique ran to 4 volumes. We are not going to be as thorough and detailed as that. Just 2 volumes. Just, anyway. Let's talk then about the Tridentine Mass. The Tridentine Mass, and you'll recognize that Tridentine is the adjective which comes from Trent. The Tridentine Mass. The Mass set forth in the 22nd session on the handout there of the Council of Trent in 1562, according to the Mass book, which it said should be written. This Tridentine Mass was the standard Mass in almost all Roman Catholic churches for 400 years, until what's called the ordinary form of 1969, after Vatican II, 1962 to 1965, said, look, we need a new Mass. The Council of Trent said we should have what's come to be known as the Tridentine Mass. Now Vatican II, we're opening up the windows in the papacy, we're letting in some fresh air, we're becoming more adjusted to the modern world, a bit more democratic. We're going to have a new Mass after Vatican II, which is known as the ordinary form. Although the Tridentine Mass, the Mass of Roman Catholic traditionalists and stalwarts, you could say, can still be used in various conditions, but by and large, it's the ordinary form. That's the style of the Mass that's used today. Brian?
Was that known as the Latin Mass?
I was just about to come to that, Brian, so that's good. We're on the same wavelength. The differences between the Tridentine Mass, the Mass of Trent, and the ordinary form, the Mass that arose out of Vatican II, is first of all, as Brian says, the Tridentine Mass was spoken in Latin. The ordinary form, the Masses that are used pretty much all around the world today, apart from special Latin ones, are in the vernacular. And the vernacular just means the language that people understand. So if you have a Mass in Coventry, it's going to be in English. If you have a Mass in Germany, you can work that out for yourself. Here's another obvious difference. Different language, Latin or the vernacular. In the Tridentine Mass, the priest faces east towards the altar. Which means, since the altar was typically on the east, which means he had his back to us. So all the people, they don't hear, if they don't know Latin, especially this older Latin, they don't hear words that they understand, and what they see is the back of the priest.
And they probably don't hear him either if he's talking away from them.
They may not hear him even in the different language. And there are bits of the service where the priest would mumble and deliberately say it in a low voice. So they couldn't even hear him at times to make out that he was using the wrong language. And it makes you wonder about, I was glad to see the back of him. You know, with the priest. You know, because in that context it could mean he was busying himself at the altar. But in the ordinary form, the contemporary Mass, the priest faces the congregation so that you can see him and you can hear him in your own language. So in the Tridentine Mass, the people by and large were spectators. They were watching something happen up front, looking at the back of the priest, who's speaking in Latin, and he's sometimes even mumbling, deliberately in a low voice. Whereas in the ordinary form of the Mass, the people are more active They see the priest and things are happening in English in our part of the world. And the changes that were brought in deliberately by the ordinary form after Vatican II in the 1960s were designed to make the Mass more democratic. You've got to get the people more involved. They want to be able to see their priest. They want to be able not only to hear him, but to hear him in a language they understand, and they want to join in with more responses. Now, are these changes that I briefly explained to you, changes from the Tridentine Mass to the ordinary form, are these essential changes? No. What's the adjective you would use for these changes?
Same, only different.
The same, only different. Okay. I'm looking for a single word. It is essentially the same. You're dead right. The lady should
cosmetic.
Get the... Cosmetic. I was about to say the lady should get this one. Cosmetic changes. Because whether or not you can see the priest's face or his back, or whether you hear Latin words or English words, you're actually probably better off hearing Latin words. Probably do you less harm. And whether or not you get to chirp up and say the odd response, you're still engaged in the same blasphemous fables and idolatry. Now tonight, we're going to begin our treatment of the Council of Trent on the Mass. But we're not going to finish it. I think I may have been the only one here who thought that we were going to finish it one night. I even have a very low opinion of being finishing things, and it's warranted. We're going to begin it, but not finish it, because there's too much material. Too much material. Though I hope I'm not getting to the Martin Chemnitz sort of longevity. And I do believe, and after I studied this closely, it deserves a greater scrutiny than we could give it in one night. And if you say, well, why are we dealing with the Council of Trent on the Mass? We've dealt with all these doctrines, and this is the 35th article. You didn't deal with the Council of Trent in any of them, never mind any of them in detail before. Remember that the Mass is the heart and centre. It's right at the core of Roman Catholicism. So here we're going back to the great source, and we're going to look at and explode it. So we're going to look tonight then at the first chapter, which is the longest chapter, and which occupies most of page one of the handout, and which is entitled, On the Institution of the Most Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. So tonight's class is entitled Trent on the Institution of the Mass. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll continue with Trent on the Mass. So let's begin our analysis then with the first and the major quote-unquote biblical argument for the institution of the sacrifice of the Mass in the first paragraph. There are two of them. In the first paragraph of chapter 1. So what would you say is the first and the major biblical argument in the first paragraph of chapter 1? It is the argument from what?
From the change in priesthood.
Very good. It's the argument from the change in the priesthood. The change from the Levitical priesthood to the change to Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. It's the argument from Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, which is why we read Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 28 earlier. This is evident not only from reading and understanding the lengthy sentence there in the first paragraph, but also from the first scripture texts that are mentioned in the second line of that paragraph, Hebrews 7, verse 11 and verse 18, they're in square brackets, that means they're supplied. The Levitical priesthood is weak, therefore we need one after the order of Melchizedek, as Hebrews 7 explains. And then we have the fourth scripture text, is Psalm 110, verse 4, which we sang earlier, which is the Old Testament proof that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This long, not to say convoluted sentence, I actually wonder if it isn't deliberate. Make the sentence long, make it convoluted, to hide the fact that it doesn't really make sense and it doesn't add up theologically. Here is Trent's argument regarding the priesthood in paragraph 1. First, the Levitical priesthood is weak and unprofitable. Therefore, God has taken it out of the way. Levitical priesthood, gone. Second, it has been replaced by Christ, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Step 1, Levitical priesthood weak and old. Step 2, in comes Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. And step 3, Jesus Christ has instituted his apostles and their successors to be priests to offer the sacrifice of the Mass. Step 1 then, the Levitical priesthood annulled. Step 2, Christ the priest after the order of Melchizedek, replacing the Levitical priesthood. And step 3, Christ institutes the apostles and their successors to offer the Mass as priests. Let's analyze this. First of all, the Levitical priesthood is weak and it is annulled. True or false?
True.
And that is what Hebrews 7 is saying. Second, Christ comes a priest after the order of Melchizedek. True or false?
True.
And that is exactly what Hebrews 7 is saying. Step 3. Christ institutes the apostles and their successors as priests to offer the Mass. False. Leisure demand. Sleight of hand. We're dealing here with the Roman card dealer, and he's thrown out a couple of, and then he does this little shake, and he slipped in something, and you didn't see it. Yeah. And by the way, Luke 22, verse 19 is brought in here. You can see it in square brackets near the end, and we'll look at it later. So what does Hebrews 7 and other passages in Hebrews on this same subject, what do they say regarding Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood?
The priesthood forever.
It is. There's a lot to say about it. Number one, let's now go to the Levitical priesthood. It is now abolished. Verse 17 says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In comes Christ, the Melchizedekian priest. Verse 11 says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, under which the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" That is, if the Levitical priesthood was doing such a good job, you wouldn't need another priest to come after the order of Melchizedek, as Psalm 110, verse 4 prophesied. Verse 18 says, "There is verily a disannulling or setting aside of the commandment," especially now appointing Levitical priests, "of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." The Levitical priests and their sacrifices, the whole sacrificial system was weak. There's no real power in it, and unprofitable. Ultimately, it didn't do any good of itself, because it isn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 19 says, "The law," and here it means the law of priests and sacrifices especially, "the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." Levitical priesthood abolished. The Roman Catholic Church says that They've at least got that much right. That is indeed what Hebrews 7 is saying. Now we have stage 2. Jesus Christ is our priest. And he is that. And I really want to get us all interacting and delving into Hebrews 7 here. He is that by God's own oath. Look with me at verses 20 through 22. He was made a priest, says verse 20, not without an oath. And it's not saying that Jesus swore that he would be a priest, but rather God swore that Jesus would be a priest. Verse 21 contrasts this with the Aaronic priesthood. Those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him, that is God, that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent, or change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much, much more, was Jesus made the surety or guarantee of a better covenant. The other ones were installed without a divine oath, but Jesus was installed with an oath of God. Here's another area in which Christ, our high priest, far excels the Levites, or the Levitical priesthood, rather. Because he has a continuing and unchangeable priesthood. Think hard, follow closely. Verses 16 and 17 says that Jesus is made a priest, not after the law of a carnal or fleshly commandment, but by the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Verses 23 and 24. Truly, they were many priests, Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, Jehoiada, just to mention a few of the high priests. Truly, there were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. They died. Somebody else took their place. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. A third argument. Christ is our perfect high priest. Verse 28. The law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore, literally, who has been perfected forevermore. Verse 26 at the end says that Christ is made higher than the heavens. A perfect high priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who has ascended into heaven. I hope you're looking at those scripture verses, because you need to assimilate them, follow the argument. So, Hebrews 7 is saying the Old Testament Levitical priesthood is abolished because it was weak and unprofitable. Jesus Christ is now our priest, and he's a far better priest. He was made such by God's oath, with a continuing, unchangeable priesthood, so that he is perfected and now ascended into heaven. Now, what does it say in Hebrews 7 about another priesthood to offer up Jesus Christ as a sacrifice?
Absolutely nothing.
Absolutely nothing in the entire chapter about another priesthood after Christ's priesthood. Never mind another priesthood to offer up Jesus as a sacrifice. Nothing. But here's what it does say in verse 27. That Christ's sacrifice was once for all. Can anyone remember the Greek word here?
Epapax.
Yes, it's epapax. The once and for all. The one that's perhaps even more emphatically once and for all. Jesus does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his sins and then for ours. For this he did once and for all, when he offered up himself. Then verse 25 says that Jesus intercedes continually. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by them, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And Jesus makes intercession for us on the basis of his once and for all sacrifice on the cross, mentioned in verse 27. Now we need to underscore the importance and even the decisiveness of all of this over against Rome's mass. Jesus Christ has an everlasting priesthood. True or false?
True.
Verse 16. The power of an endless life. Verse 17. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. 24. He continueth ever and has an unchangeable priesthood. 25. He ever lives to make intercession for God's people. 28. The Son has become perfected forevermore. Jesus Christ has an everlasting priesthood. And now, the jiggery-pokery of Romanism, it comes in and says, well, if Jesus Christ is an everlasting priesthood, surely then his sacrifice should be continually offered in the Mass. He has a continual priesthood. Why not a continual offering of Jesus in the Mass? While you're mulling that one over, what are the two main aspects of the work of a priest and the work of Jesus Christ as priest? You're only allowed two. What are the two?
To offer sacrifices and to pray.
Yes, to offer sacrifice and to make intercession. So let's think of Christ as a priest now with regard to his offering sacrifice. Rome says he is continually offered in the Mass in his everlasting priesthood. But what does Hebrews 7 say? Not that he's continually offered. It says, Ephapax 27. This he did once when he offered up himself. Now when we come to Christ's other chief priestly work, namely intercession, what does it say about it? From our references to Hebrews 7, I hope you're able to identify now the verse that deals with Christ's intercession.
25.
Verse 25. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ's intercession is continually made. His sacrifice, once and for all. He offers that up as an everlasting priest. But because he's an everlasting priest, it doesn't mean he keeps on offering up a sacrifice, or the priests need to do it daily. He's an everlasting priest in that he does the second part of his work, intercession, continually, on the basis of his once and for all sacrifice. Note now that Jesus Christ and his work are perfect. Verse 28 at the end says that the Son has been perfected. That's the idea and the word there. He has been perfected forevermore. Whereas the law, verse 19 says, made nothing perfect. But the bringing in of a better hope did. Yeah, it made everything perfect. By the which we draw near unto God. Christ is an everlasting priesthood, but it doesn't mean he offers his sacrifice all the time. It means he makes intercession continually on the basis of his once and for all sacrifice. That's the thing. Now, besides being unbiblical and unauthorized by God, Rome's priesthood also suffers all the weakness and all the unprofitability cubed of the Levitical Mass, of the Levitical priesthood. Look at verses 20 through 22 with me. Is there any oath of God installing the Roman Catholic priests, whereby God swears with his right hand lifted up to heaven, as it were, to make some filthy sinner who denies the truth of the gospel an offer up of the body and blood and divinity of Jesus Christ. There's no oath installing them into a priesthood, and they have no priesthood. But God did that with Christ. Verse 23 says, truly, they were many priests in the Old Testament. And that's the way it is with Rome. Truly, you've got to say that now. They're not really priests, but truly there's many of them. Thousands of them. Many priests. Jesus is the one great high priest of the Church of God. The reason why there were many Levitical priests in the Old Testament was, according to verse 33, they died. They died. Whereas Jesus Christ has an unchangeable priesthood and therefore no successors. He lives by the power of an endless life. No one comes in and takes his place when he passes on. But in the Roman Church, there's lots of priests. These priests die. Unless they're converted from that horrible blasphemy, they go to hell. Then they bring in more of them, the conveyor belt. Verses 27 and 28 tell us that the Old Testament priests were sinners. So that even the high priests had to offer up sacrifice, verse 27 says, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For the law, verse 28 explains, makes men high priests who have infirmity and weakness. Whereas Jesus Christ, our high priest, verse 26, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And the Roman Catholic priests, well, you don't even have to delve into the scandals. They're totally depraved as everybody else. And they despise the grace of God and substitute the Mass for saving faith and justification in Jesus. Verse 27 says, the Levitical priests need not daily, Jesus need not daily as the high priest to offer up sacrifice. Because Jesus offered himself once. And what does the Roman Church do? They're offering daily. They're offering daily. And by the way, I must interject a little here. I think I may have misspoken myself. I didn't listen to the audio to check. In an earlier class, when I think I may have said that a church or a chapel is only allowed to have a certain number of masses each day. What I should have said was that the Roman Church only allows a priest to say a certain number of masses each day. On a normal weekday, a priest is permitted to do one mass. He's not required to do any in general. On a normal Sunday, he's required to do one Mass. Then there are other Sundays where he might be permitted to do two Masses, and Christmas Day he's allowed to do three and so forth. So the priest, he has to do a Mass on a Sunday, assuming he's not sick. And he's permitted to do up to one Mass on an ordinary day of the week, though at certain days he might be able to get to do more. But all these rules have to do with an individual priest. If you have a big church with many priests, not to say little chapels, you could have tens of masses being said. So,
what if Sunday's buried? Maybe they buried it. But say somebody's buried on Sunday or not Saturday. I'm not sure if they're buried on Sunday or not. I can't remember. But and then they have a Mass on a Saturday night. So, you know, it doesn't inconvenience.
Yes.
A Sunday, do you think it would be two masses? You can think there's two masses there. I'm not sure.
Those are the sorts of things that priest is allowed exceptions for. He can call in help. There's different ways.
Why calls in help? Other than doing it himself, he wouldn't do the two of them in one day. What's that?
Well, I think the church could be practical at that time. The Roman Church, on a normal weekday, he's permitted to do one. But then the Mass on a Saturday night, is that a normal weekday? That's a Saturday night running into a Sunday. But what they're trying to stop is a guy doing a whole load of masses, especially if he's going to get money for it. Maybe they want him to do it more slowly rather than just traipsing it off, which to the Roman church might add to the profanity of it all. By the way, when the Lord Jesus made atonement, the offerer was on earth. Jesus was on earth. The sacrifice was on earth. Jesus, the offerer, was on earth. And Jesus, the sacrifice, the one whom he offered up himself. They were both on earth. And now Jesus Christ has ascended and has become, as verse 26 says, higher than the heavens. So there's the offerer and the sacrifice ascended higher than the heavens. How are you going to offer Jesus again if he's not even in this world bodily? Of course, Rome then comes in with the nonsense of transubstantiation. Everybody happy with the argument from Hebrews 7 that we've just been exploring? The Levites, the Levitical priesthood, an old, weak, unprofitable, replaced by the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, his once and for all sacrifice and his continual intercession. And then thirdly, not another priesthood, the Roman priesthood offering a sacrifice, but rather all the weaknesses and a whole lot more that apply to the Levites, which meant that they were done away, come back far, far more and dog the Roman priesthood. If everybody's got that straight, then I want to come to another argument urged by the Romanists, although not in Trent's Canons and Dogmatic Decrees, another argument made by the Romanists for the Mass from Melchizedek. Does anyone know what the other argument from Melchizedek, not now in Hebrews 7, that Rome makes for the Mass? I'll give you a clue. It's in the book of Genesis. And since Genesis only treats of Melchizedek in one chapter, Genesis 14, I can see a number of you turning eagerly to that part of the book. Turning now. Genesis 14. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20 and see if either this jogs your memory or you, playing devil's advocate and thinking like a Romanist, don't try it too often, can work it out. Genesis 14, verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's deal. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that's Abraham, as Hebrews 7 makes clear, gave him, that's Melchizedek, as Hebrews 7 likewise makes clear, and Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of all. So can you guess Rome's argument from Melchizedek in Genesis 14, for the Mass?
Tithes?
Nope.
Bringing forth the bread and wine.
Bringing forth the bread and wine. Did you work it out from what we've seen, Hilary, or did you remember what you'd read from Roman Catholics? I'm curious as to which one.
It just was pretty obvious. Like, you've got the mention of the bread and the wine and the Melchizedek, the high priest. There you go. You've got all the essential elements.
So you did then think as a Romanist?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You think in terms of person, how would they use this text?
That is exactly what they say. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Say no more.
Yes. So Hilary's especially referring, and she's dead right, to verse 18. Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. Well, there you are. That's the Lord's Supper. And he was a priest. See, he was a priest who brought forth bread and wine. And the two are put together. He brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest. And Rome makes the and, which is a copulative, an and, it makes it as if it were key, which it isn't, the Hebrew word. But Rome wants to read it like this, that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine for, which it doesn't say, for he was a priest. See, and that's what a priest does. A priest brought bread and wine. Therefore the Mass. I mean, the Bible's inspired. You Protestants believe it's inspired? Jesus, what did he appoint for the Lord's Supper? Bread and wine. The exact same two things. And then you've got Hebrews 7. And other bits in Hebrews says Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There you are. There you are. Now, let's look at the bread and wine and ask some important questions. The bread and wine, to whom were they brought? So it's agreed. Abram. Melchizedek is bringing bread and wine. Who's he bringing it to?
Abram.
He's bringing it to Abram. He's not bringing it to God. He's bringing it to Abram. Is there any word here about an altar? Or maybe Melchizedek has an altar. It's like a wee mobile one, like a trolley that he pushes in front of him. But then, of course, that's what Rome thinks of, you know, something like a table. But maybe the Old Testament out of the wheels. But an altar in the Old Testament is stones. Or earth. To think of the end of Exodus 20. You know, he's coming out to meet him. Unless there was an altar that just happened to be there. And then these sacrifices. Where are the beasts? That's a sacrifice in the Old Testament. Where were the beasts? Abram was the one to whom Melchizedek brought the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine were brought forth as what? Are the bread and wine brought forth as a sacrifice, or are the bread and the wine brought forth as hospitality?
Hospitality.
They're brought forth as hospitality to Abram and not as a sacrifice to God. By the way, you could throw in the bit about the wine. You know, did Abraham then get to partake of the wine? And maybe we should give the chalice to the ordinary people, just to throw a spanner into the whole thing. Here's the context. Abraham is returning from a victorious battle with Chedorlaomer's confederacy. And two parties come out to meet him as he returns. Verse 17, the king of Sodom. Verse 18, the king of Salem, who's Melchizedek. The king of Sodom goes out to meet Abram. And he is thankful to Abraham in some carnal way for rescuing some of the people of Sodom. And he wants to cut a deal with Abram and give him some things. And Abraham says, I wouldn't take a shoe latchet from a boy like you. And I don't want you saying that I made Abram rich. Whereas Melchizedek, he comes and he brings food and drink. And this coming from King Melchizedek, because he was a king as well, is designed as refreshment and a celebration. And Melchizedek is indeed a priest, but what is the priestly activity that Melchizedek does in Genesis 14? There's actually two.
He blesses them and serves them.
Okay, as a priest, he blesses Abram. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And truly, as Hebrews 7 says, the less is blessed of the greater. Abraham, in an important sense, is a greater man than Moses, than Abraham, rather. So he blesses Abram and he ascribes blessedness to God. Verse 20. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. So Melchizedek is a priest, administers the blessing, like Aaron does at the end of Numbers 6. What else does Melchizedek do in this chapter that is priestly?
Receive tithes.
He receives tithes, just as did the Levitical priests at the hand of the Israelites. And Hebrews 7 makes an argument from that perspective too. And just to read Hebrews 7, Hebrews 7 verse 6 says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So he mentions that priestly blessing. Verse 8 says, here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And if I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was as yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek blessed him. So there's Melchizedek. He's a priest, all right. And when Hebrews 7 mentions Melchizedek as a priest, it indicates the two priestly things that he did. He blessed and he received tithes. And it explains the significance of this. And it says nothing about any sacrifice involving bread or wine. And you know why it says nothing about any sacrifice involving bread or wine? Because it wasn't a sacrifice. Abraham came back hungry and thirsty after a battle, and Melchizedek came out and gave him a meal to refresh himself so they could celebrate a great victory over their and God's enemies. And that's that. And you need to be totally blinded to think that when a man comes with bread and wine, that's the Mass. Or even that's the Lord's Supper. He came with bread and wine. And sometimes too, bread in the Bible means food. And wine was the number one drink. He came with food and drink. That's what he came with. Everybody happy with that? Do you think we've time for another section? Okay, I've written this on the board, so we really should go with this. Let's return, because basically there are four quote-unquote biblical arguments for the institution of the Mass. We looked at the one based on Hebrews 7. The next one, and it's connected to the first one, involves Luke 22, verse 19. Let's read the last couple of lines in the first paragraph of the first chapter of Trent on the Sacrifice of the Mass. By those words, do this in commemoration of me, Luke 22, verse 19, he commanded them and their successors in the priesthood to offer them, even as the Catholic Church has always understood and taught. So what Rome says is happening when Jesus says to the disciples, this do in remembrance of me, since Jesus now has just taken the bread, broken it, blessed it, given thanks. What Rome says, this do in remembrance of me means is that the priests must take a wafer and offer it as a sacrifice to God. This do. Take a wafer, bless it, give thanks, offer it as a sacrifice to God. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church in section 611 likewise uses Luke 22 verse 19, this do in remembrance of me. So the key question is, what does it mean when it says, this do in remembrance of me? Does it mean, the Protestant view, this do, that is, eat the bread, or the Roman view, this do, that is, you apostles, take this bread, bless it, as if you were a priest now, offer it as a sacrifice to God? And the answer to this comes through parallel passages in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 1 Corinthians 11. This is my body. I'm going to call that section A, which is given for you. Section B. This do, section C, in remembrance of me. D. Okay. Take, eat. This is my body. Okay, this is my body. That's obviously A, right? Everybody agree? Mm-hmm. This is my body in Matthew's passage, and Mark, this is my body. Okay, I'll run a line through these. These are all saying the same thing. Which is given for you in Luke. That phrase is found in 1 Corinthians 11 as well.
So, which is given for you. Okay. This do in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11's passage. In remembrance of me, says Luke, that must also be thee. What's left?
C.
C is left. This do. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me, says Luke. Matthew says, take, eat, this is my body. Luke, take, eat, this is my body. Mark, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11. What's the equivalent of this do from the parallel passages?
Take, eat.
Take, eat. Tibor, can you see?
Yeah, I think Tibor just thinks there's another this do there.
Yes.
But it doesn't, it's not a big deal.
Oh, this do there, okay. Listen, that's a good point. That actually helps us. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do. Take, eat, this do. So the this do from the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do, namely eat in remembrance of me. And that's what Jesus is saying. The role of the apostles in the upper room at the first Lord's Supper in this first Lord's Supper. Are the apostles in the first Lord's Supper acting as priests? Here's Jesus. He's spreading the Lord's table. He's telling them to eat and drink. Are the disciples here even in their role as apostles? No, they're not. Are the disciples here at that first Lord's Supper in the upper room actually acting in the role of communicants or believers?
Yes.
They are apostles. And Jesus bringing them there to share this meal with him. And then they are going to administer it after his ascension into heaven. But when Jesus says to the apostles, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 11 and Luke, the longer one, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me, this eating. Or this is my body which is given for you. This do, eat in remembrance of me. Look, they're not priests. Well, they're not priests anywhere, but they're certainly not priests here in the Roman Catholic sense. And it's not even treating them as if they were apostles, though they are apostles. But they are eating here in their office of believer. They're communicants. That's what it's about. Now, if someone were to say, well, if the apostles here are not being consecrated as priests and being told that they must do this, then how do we know that the apostles or the New Testament prophets or the evangelists, all three being extraordinary temporary new church offices, or now pastors and teachers, how do we know that these office bearers were to or are to administer the Lord's Supper if the account in Luke doesn't constitute them as priests who offer this sacrifice? How do you know that the apostles and their successors were to administer the Lord's Supper? How do you know it? Well, you know it. Here's our first argument. From the example of the early church in the book of Acts. Here is Acts 2, verse 42, referring to the church at Jerusalem, including the 3,000 who have just been baptized. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread, which I take to be reference to the Lord's Supper there, and in prayers. Acts 20, verse 7, here we have
the administration of the Lord's Supper, Acts 20, verse 7. Now, in Troas, upon the first day of the week, our Sunday, the Lord's Day, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. So it's on a Sunday, the disciples are coming together, there's preaching, and this breaking of bread isn't just an ordinary meal, it's the Lord's Supper. And then besides those two examples in the book of Acts, Mary, good, we have 1 Corinthians 11. It's useful to look this up. 1 Corinthians 11. This will be our last passage we'll be looking up tonight. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23 says, Paul speaking, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. So he received revelation regarding the Lord's Supper from the Lord, and then he communicated it to the church. And then he writes, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Essentially the same message as we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Last Supper. So Paul delivered this revelation to the church. So this church was then to partake of the Lord's Supper. And then he says in verse 25, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it. You see the do there. The do is drinking. But our point now, this do ye as oft as ye drink it. It's a repeated thing. And by the way, oft doesn't mean you have to do it every week any more than it means you have to do it every 3 days or every one day or twice a day. Oft just means as often as you do it. It's not saying how many times you do it. Likewise, verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, so it's a thing that's going to be continued in the church, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. That is, it's a standing ordinance and sacrament in the Christian church right up until the end of the world when the Lord Jesus comes back in glory. So like baptism, it's a sacrament throughout the New Testament age. Tonight then, we looked at two quote-unquote biblical arguments from Melchizedek in Hebrews 7 and from this do in remembrance of me, Luke 22, that are found in the first chapter of the Doctrine of the Sacrifice of the Mass of Trent. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at two other biblical arguments, more from chapter 1, and then we'll get into, Lord willing, then or later, the other chapters and the canons at the end.